passages of the Bible to go to. You know, we could have spent tons of time in the Old Testament, because celebrating this night is the great fulfillment of God's promise that the Messiah would come. We could spend so much time in Isaiah. We could spend tons of time in Micah. We could be in Zechariah. We could be in a night like this. There's so many passages of the Bible to go to. You know, we could have spent tons of time in the Old Testament, because celebrating this night is the great fulfillment of God's promise that the Messiah would come. We could spend so much time in Isaiah. We could spend tons of time in Micah. We could be in Zechariah. We could be in Genesis chapter 3. No doubt about it. You turn your heart to the New Testament, and where does it end? Technically, I don't think it does end. About where we could go in our teaching and study tonight, but John chapter 19, great place to touch on tonight. And I want to encourage you, those of you who have children or family, you get together this weekend. Maybe tomorrow will be a great time to read John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19, to set their hearts ready for Sunday and all that's going to be revealed to us. But we're excited, and I'm extra excited about how God has blessed this day. Here's the reason why. Anybody know what today is? Thank you. Friday the 13th. So, oh my gosh, is it really? That's a great thing. Well, so why? You know how Friday the 13th has that stigma? That, uh-oh, bad day. You're exactly right. If you're totally lost pagan, it's a terrible day. You want to know why? Friday the 13th, according to the pagan calendars of ancient times, all pagan calendars of ancient times, different from the biblical calendar, because at 6 o'clock this evening, nearly 2,000 years ago, because you know how the Jews record their days? We have one Gentile day, Friday the 13th. For us, it's 24 hours long, but not for the Jewish people. They operate off of a different calendar. When the death angel passed through Egypt, and those firstborn who were not behind the blood, behind the door of sacrifice, it was on the pagan calendar, Friday the 13th. But it was, listen, the 14th to the Hebrews. That's the day that God said on the 14th of the first month of the year. That's this month. You say, what? It's January. No, that's according to the pagan calendar. Yes, the world operates off of the pagan non-Hebrew calendar, but not the Jews. We're 4 months into our year. This is the new year for the Jews. And listen, the 14th is their first day, or the month, this being the 14th day of the new year. And God said in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, on the 14th day, the Lamb is to be your protection, frankly, your shield against death that comes by way of sin. Are you with me? On the pagan calendar, the Gentile calendar, it was Friday the 13th. On the Jewish calendar, it was the 14th. If you took the blood from the sacrificial lamb in Egypt that God told Moses to prepare, right, for all of the people, and that death angel go by your house, if you were believing in the Lord, listen to how cool this is. It would have been the 14th, according to the Jewish calendar. But if you would have been an unbeliever or an Egyptian, or quite frankly, anybody who's not behind the blood, if any Egyptians would have listened that night and got behind the blood, they would have been safe. Did you know that? If you were an Egyptian, though, not trusting in the blood that God had commanded, it just so happens on your pagan, unbelieving calendar, it's Friday the 13th. That's why throughout history, Friday the 13th has been a very, very bad day. Because it's associated with death and bad luck. Well, when you don't believe in God, my friend, you know, you'll hear people say, well, good luck. Good luck to you. Good luck. Nothing. Good God to you. That's what you need to hear. Luck has nothing to do with it. If you're looking at things like that, then you're going to be terrified that this is Friday the 13th. But I want to encourage you tonight as we look at the Word of God together. Listen, It's the 14th from where Jesus comes from. It's a great day of hope. That's why Israel says, yes, we're going to make this the first day or the first month of our year. And the rest of the world owns countless in fear of Friday the 13th. Amazing, isn't it? You can get caught up in so many strange, superstitious type beliefs and strange things that you'll shudder when a black cat runs across the street. Because you're caught up in a lost worldly system. But God breaks all that. And so we celebrate tonight. And you say, well, isn't it a solemn evening? Yes, it is. But again, we're nearly 2,000 years on the other side. We know Sunday's coming. And we're grateful for that. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him on this day, Friday. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. By the way, in the Greek, it's opened hand. That hurts. Guys, you know, anybody ever been in a fight? The worst thing you can do is be hit with an open palm hand. A fist is much easier to be hit with than an open hand. The Greek is, an open hand, they smote him. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault with him. By the way, Pilate, Rome, I should say, is going to say this 7 times before Jesus is crucified. Rome attested to the fact of Jesus' innocence. Rome said 7 times, we find no fault with him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Because he made himself the Son of God. That is, he declared himself deity. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered and said, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Good thinking. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. By the way, many of us just saw the actual pavement, which was carved into that very pavement you're looking at in your Bible. They have found what's called the King's Game carved into that pavement. It's 2,000 years old. It's where Jesus would have been. The stones are there, buffed brightly and clean by the tremendous use of people on these great stones. More on these stones in just a minute. I don't want to forget to tell you more about those great stones. The pavement, but in Hebrew, is called Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation of the day of Passover, and about the 6th hour, he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called, or a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or we would also say Calvary, by the way, same name, where they crucified him and 2 others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle or in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." Excellent. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which is said, 'They divided my garments, and among them for my clothing they did cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." That's John he's speaking of. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," or totelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There's a story I heard recently that really got my attention. Maybe it's because it relates so well to the Bible. Maybe it's because I've been kind of almost in the same type of scenario. Or maybe it's because it's so close to us being near the ocean and where we live. But there was a woman who was on the shoreline. And as she looked out into the water, she saw another woman out in the water floundering in the waves, in the current, at the beach. And the woman turned to her teenage son and she says, "Go save that woman. Save her quick. She's drowning." And now the crowd begins to stand up on the beach, and this young teenage boy, strong and healthy and full of life, runs out into the ocean, strong swimmer, gets out there and begins to rescue the woman and gets her into the waves. And now she catches a wave and she's paddling and she's going in now with the strength of the waves that are taking her now to shore. And as these big waves brought the woman to shore, the crowd, including the mother of the young man, began to look and search frantically for the boy. He cannot and could not be found. And so as the mother approached the waves and into the water herself, she's looking out into the water and she's screaming and crying for her boy. The shore stands in absolute terror. Silent. The woman who had been rescued standing in silence. And the mother, weeping, turns back to the shore, walks up to the woman and says, "My son gave his life that you might live. He saved your life." And the woman who was rescued said, "Ma'am, that was unnecessary. I could have saved myself. He didn't need to do that." And walked away. "My son gave his life that you might live." And people tonight say, "Well, that's not really necessary. I can save myself." Boy, either God has made a horrific blunder, or according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ going to the cross this day was fulfilling the very perfect will of God for your life and mine. Did you know that? We read about Pilate, we've read about Rome, we've read about the Jews and the religious hierarchy. Frankly, these people were pawns, and so was the Roman government, to fulfill the plan of God, and that is that Jesus must die. That 2,000 years ago, on God's Friday, the Messiah must die. This week in history, Thursday night, it begins with Thursday night. Though we gathered here together on Wednesday night for communion and celebrated the Passover communion service, technically, according to the Bible, that took place on Thursday night in Jesus' day. On Thursday, he would have ministered to the disciples in that evening celebration. He being the firstborn Hebrew son would have followed in the tradition of all Hebrew firstborn sons, and that is they perform the Passover before the patriarch of the family performs the Passover, Dad. Dad does the Passover on Friday, so the firstborn Hebrew boy son does the Passover in practice on Thursday. Jesus performed the Passover on Thursday, by the way. Why? Because his father was going to perform the Passover on Friday. You get the drift? You see the hints? Jesus institutes the supper, converting it in its meaning to the communion in fulfillment, but he himself would go out the next day and become God's Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He acted out what he himself was going to do. That night in Passover communion celebration was a Thursday night. They sang a hymn, remember, we touched on this on Wednesday. They went across town, roughly about 600 yards down the Kidron Valley up to the slope of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. There they went into the Gethsemane Garden. You know the story, don't you? Jesus says late that night, now very possibly late Thursday night or very early Friday morning, Jesus says to them, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he went a stone's throw away from them, remember? And he began to pray. And it is in that early morning hour that Jesus begins to ask the Father, if there's any way that this cup can be removed from me, that is, if salvation can come any other way, if man can be good enough, Father, just let me know. Show man the way. If there's any attempt that man can better himself, if there's a 12-step program that he can do, so that I don't have to go, not so much to the cross, but that I might experience separation from you, Father. If there's any other way, Father, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus prays this three times. Each time, if you read the scriptures this weekend, what a great weekend to read those passages of scriptures there in the Gospels. Each time Jesus prays, he's strengthened more. He strengthened more until the time comes that Jesus prays. He gets up and an angel comes from heaven and emboldens him, reminds him of the great heavenly glory where he's heading. And all the disciples are doing what you and I would have been doing. Don't put yourself up on a pedestal. We would have been snoring. It would have been a long day, a long night. We would have been sleeping in that beautiful garden. It's still there today. And wonderful, huge, wonderful olive trees. By the way, they have actually proven that there's olive trees in that garden that are over 2,000 years old. And those olive trees, boy, if they could talk, huh? They could tell you, you know, he prayed and he spoke to those guys right about there. Beautiful. Jesus returns from his moment of prayer, his final moment of prayer, and he says to them, let's get up, it's time to go. And they arise, and they get ready. And it's at that time that Judas, Jesus' good friend, comes. And he gives him what is normal. He gives him a kiss. Judas comes up, Jesus' good friend, gives him a kiss on the cheek. And of course, Jesus, knowing all things, he says, Judas, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? Why did Jesus say that? There's no doubt about it. Jesus was trying to get Judas at that moment to turn from the path that he was heading. Judas, come on. Is it with a kiss you betray me? Come on. Judas, no doubt, turned his face away. Just then, Malchus jumps out. He's one of the assistants to the arresting party. Malchus jumps out. And Peter jumps out, grabbing a sword and cuts off, aiming for Malchus's head. Peter misses. and cuts off his ear. Malchus's ear falls to the ground. It's a good thing Peter was a fisherman, I bet Malchus is thinking, rather than a swordsman. And Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize I could call down legions of angels now to deliver me? Peter, go over there and sit down." Jesus stoops down, probably picks up Malchus's ear and blows off the dust and the blood, wipes it maybe on his robe, and puts it right back on Malchus's head. His enemy puts it back on his head, and Jesus yields. Yields to the arrest. All the disciples flee. That night transpires not only the communion meal, the Passover meal, not only the walk, not only his prayer, his arrest, and it begins a series of six trials that begin late that night, early Friday morning. In one of those, there is the pathetic and illegal trial that Jesus stands before the high priest, or the man that once occupied the high priest position, Aeneas, the scripture says. Jesus appears before him first, and it's a fiasco. He's looking for something that Jesus will admit or say that they can find a reason all the more to kill him. It's an illegal trial according to Jewish law. That happens in the early hours of today, Friday, God's Friday, Good Friday. Then he's taken to a second illegal trial, Caiaphas's house. We have had a chance to visit that house. Caiaphas's home has been unearthed. And there Jesus was held in a mock trial, illegal trial according to Jewish law. And he was beaten and made fun of and slapped and brutally manhandled. They put a strap across his eyes so that he could not see. And they beat him with an open fist, saying, "Prophesy, King of the Jews, who'll strike you next?" Listen, it is a fact that if you're in a threatening situation and someone's going to strike you or something's going to come, you know God made you to move your body. It's a response of your body. If you see something coming, you'll go with that flow. You won't go into it. If you see a hand coming, you will naturally respond by going away from the hit. You know what I'm saying? Boxers hone that to perfection to keep from breaking their neck, from getting knocked out. Jesus had his eyes blinded, and they, with open fists, with the vengeance of demons, think about it, propelling these men, they struck Jesus. And the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, that from these beatings, Jesus was unable to be recognized as a human. We have a picture of a cross, of this, what looks like a man hanging on a cross. According to the Bible, he did not look like a man. Read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. It says that he was mutilated more than any other man. Mutilated beyond human recognition. It would be just as accurate in the original Hebrew scriptures to take ground beef, put it in a blender and even add more blood to it, and then take it out and form it in the shape of a cross and what might look like a head. We don't want to think about that. This is the Friday. Why is this Friday so great? Because this is the day. This is the evening that we've gathered to celebrate the fact that Jesus paid the price this day. Yes, Sunday's what it's all about. But there wouldn't have been a Sunday if there wouldn't have been a Friday. Oh, I just love Easter Sunday morning. So do I. It's awesome. But you know what? It's only awesome because the one who rose from the dead first died for the sins of the world. He died for you. He died for me. He was beaten as that day progressed, by the way. Jesus now goes to the Sanhedrin, another illegal Jewish trial. That's the third one. And he's brutally beaten. Then if that wasn't enough, there's three more trials that remain. We read about one of them here. The first one was with Pilate. John chapter 19. Then he was taken to Herod. Remember that? where they put a robe, a purple robe on Jesus, and they put the crown on his head. And my goodness, we saw those wicked bushes where they grow still to this day in Israel of horrible thorns. You take them right off the tree. You can take them either right off the tree and form a crown, or you can take them and form a crown from the green stalk, and it will dry into a very, very hard crown. It can be green, it can be dry, it doesn't matter. They're wicked. I tell you, you prick your finger with it, and the tough part is it's about 2.5 to 3.5 inches long. Those thorns are absolutely as hard as the oak on this pulpit. And when you prick your finger on it, there's something in it that makes your finger burn really bad, almost like a palm branch. When you get poked by a palm branch, it chemically begins to burn immediately. It's a horrible thing. That placed on your head, and then in front of Herod, they take a staff and they drive it into the top of his head. They hit him with it. His back is torn open because he's been beaten 39 times. Thinking that, you know what, if we beat him, if Rome beats him, according to the beating of the cat of nine tails 39 times. By the way, the cat of nine tails, it's wicked. It's a wooden handle with a leather ball on the end of it. And then there's nine leather straps that come out from it, anywhere from 12 to 18 inches long. And in those leather straps, nine of them, along the route from the head, leather head to the end, is fish bones, glass, and rock. Now, rock in Israel, you can shave your face with it. It's the rocks like glass. Just by the geological structure of that land, the rock is like glass. And when you got hit with a cat of nine tails once, it was one times nine. Again, one times nine. 39 times. 39 times nine. He was whipped. And according to eyewitnesses, Josephus, one of them, to the flogging of the Roman Empire, it says that long before they ever got to the 39th stripe, men often died. Listen, men often died, or if they survived, they went insane. And he says how, when they were done, by the way, these men were paid to bring that man to the point of death, and if he died, no big deal. These Roman soldiers. But eyewitnesses record that they would beat the man until you could literally see cartilage and muscle and bone of the spine and of the ribs of the man being beaten. It would just fillet and take the meat away. This is Jesus. This is what happened to Jesus on this day in history. So Jack, I don't know if I came here to hear this. You're not going anywhere. You can't get up and move right now. You got to stay. You got to hear what love went through for you. Don't ever think from this moment on that you are not valuable. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're nothing. You know, someone, by the way, they will tell you that. I get that. You get that. People will tell us that. I'm going to be speaking at the University of Texas on the evidence for God and creation and why it's logical. I'm sure I'm going to get it that day. You know what? It's okay what people say, because I know what God thinks. You see, if you don't have a view of God big in your heart, then you're going to be running around to listen to what people say, and you're going to gain all of your acceptance and relationship based upon what people say. And my friend, you're going to be a mess. You're going to be strung out. Until you come to the everlasting hope and find out what the Bible says, that God is nuts about you. So nuts about you that not only did he send his son, but his son said, I'll go to earth for them. I'll die on the cross for them. I'll be laid open for them. My pleasure. He said this. He believed this. Well, he went to Pilate. He went to Herod. And then finally, as we read in John chapter 19, he went before the people. Jesus was judged by the people. There were technically six trials that day. And Jesus didn't defend himself in one of them. And what's amazing to me is to realize that standing before them, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," it's wonderful. It's wonderful, Pilate's declaration. It's a very compassionate term. We would say today, Look how hideous he looks. Come on, people. Look at the man. But they wouldn't. And all they would say is, all they would say was, crucify him. It's hard to believe, huh? There must have been amazing powers at play, but certainly there was the power of God at work. And I wondered, these guys that beat him, these guys that spit on him, these guys that hit him, did you know Jesus was dying for their sins too? What does sin look like? It looks like Pilate. It looks like Herod. Sin looks like these people. Sin looks like the Sanhedrin. It looks like Aeneas and Caiaphas. It looks like them. Sin looks like me. Say, well, wait a minute. See, in this world, we dress up our sin. We hide it really well. We do a good job at it. Put perfume on it. We put cologne on it. We shave it. But what does sin really look like to God? It looks like Jesus hanging on the cross. That's what it looks like to God. You see, we flirt with sin. Oh, she didn't mean anything by that. I'm sure she says that to all the guys. Hey, dude, run. Oh, he didn't mean anything. He probably says that to all the girls in the office. Girl, run. You know, we get cutesy with it because we think it's somehow flattering sometimes. But then if we stop on a Good Friday like this and look at Jesus, that's the announcement. This is sin. This is what it looks like. It's mutilating. It's destructive. It strips you of life. It kills you. What does sin look like? It looks like a mutilated, massive mess of humanity. For he who knew no sin became sin for us. God was, as it were, pouring into Jesus the sins of us all. And he goes to the cross. Judas, by now, having this day sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. I found out something neat today that I didn't know before. Do you know how much a broken, this is the way it was put, a broken slave cost? 30 pieces of silver. What do you do with a broken slave? You know what? They were used to be killed. You would buy a broken slave? Now, look, think of this. Hey, if you're a slave and you're a macho slave, you're good to the master. But when you're a broken slave, you're good to no one, except someone who will pay 30 pieces of silver for you. Why? Because have you ever been either to a country fair kind of a thing? Or have you ever been to like the prehistoric pets, that pet shop, which gives me the jeebies when I go in there? And you always see the little mouse running around the cage where the snake is at? That's a broken mouse. Those mice are bought by the crates. It's a broken mouse. You get a goldfish from a country fair and you're like you, we've always been stuck by our kids to bring it home and put it in a bowl, you know. But the redeeming thing is tomorrow morning it's belly up on the... Then you got to go through the whole burial process and you walk your little one out in the backyard and you have this, you know, blow this trumpet and you get the fish is dead and they're crying. What's with those fish? They're disposable fish. They're junk fish. They're junk. You feed them to turtles. They're junk fish. You feed them to bigger fish. They're broken fish. What do you do with a broken slave? You feed them to the animals in Rome. You feed them to the animals at the circus in Rome. What do you do with a broken slave? You hire him or you buy him and you feed him to the lions in Rome. Judas sold Jesus for that price. You're broken. You're as good as broken to me, Jesus, because I was expecting you to turn the Roman kingdom right side up and put us in charge. Remember what his motive was? Come on, establish your kingdom, Jesus. You can do it. Come on. When Judas realized that Jesus was going through with this death thing on the cross in Jerusalem, he freaked out. Things weren't coming together for him as he had hoped. Think about it. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom, and he was going to be the treasurer. John tells us in John's gospel that he was a creep. He kept the money bag, and John says he's always taking the money out of the bag. What? You're not going to establish your kingdom? Forget this. I'm out of here. 30 pieces of silver. Broken Messiah. What good is he? Feed him to the Sanhedrin. 30 pieces of silver? I can go buy a slave with that. One slave for the other. Who cares? And then the Bible tells us that they nailed Jesus to the cross. At 9 a.m. on Friday morning, they nailed Jesus to the cross. By the way, don't panic. There's no reason to. Some of your King James Version Bibles accurately say they nailed him to a tree. You ever read that in your Bible? So how come it says a cross? And how come at times it says a tree? Because that's exactly what happened. So what? Yeah, remember the Bible says that Jesus carried his cross? Remember he's carrying it? And then he was so weak from the beating, they found Simon of Cyrene. And they released Jesus of the cross and they put it on Simon. Listen, don't you see in your mind a big cross that he's dragging along the way? A big cross, you know? That's not it. It's the T-bar. The towel bar. It's the T-bar. But it was all called the cross. All of it was called the cross. Jesus carried what's called the T, or the horizontal section. He carried it like this, walking up. Then he couldn't make it, so Simon carries it, right? Are you with me? But when he got to the place of crucifixion, they took that and they would wrap it and then nail it to a tree. An upright portion of an old, rugged, brutal, strong tree. They didn't cut down a tree to make an upright to hold the horizontal part because wood was too precious. They would find a tree that could hold a man's weight, nail the cross part to the tree, and there put their man. What's brutal about this, and you don't get this in any movie or book or whatever, they would have nailed Jesus to the upright part first, pulled it through rings like a dog, like a piece of salami. They would have pulled him up and he would have gotten up to the upright part, secured that. He's nailed to it. That's why he was nailed in the literal medical description of a hand. This is not a hand, according to the medical description even today. Did you know that? This is a hand. From this portion back is your arm. Then it's your bicep and tricep. This is a hand. Guess where they crucified the victims? Right there. Right here. I know that blows your mind about the little Sunday school picture of Jesus being crucified right here, but nobody, you can't be crucified here. It'll pull right through your skin. You have to be crucified between those two bones. And Rome, this is down in details by the Roman Empire. They had people trained on where to crucify and how, so that the person would lose the least amount of blood, so that they would suffer the longest, as long as the centurion pierced, not all the way through, but pierced a good section of the nerve that would cause the most pain. It was a science. Crucified in the hand, that's right, right here. Just according to modern day medicine as it was back then. Crucified in the hand. He's now suspended on a cross. Then they, behind his knees, they put a board, and then they would have nailed him so that his knees are slightly bent so he can live a little bit longer. That's how they did it. So they would push on that nail that goes through both feet so that they might breathe. That's how you had to breathe. It was push on the spike, take a breath, and then relax. Exhale, and then push on the spike, up, and then fill your lungs, and then exhale. When you were crucified, you had to push up on the foot spike to breathe. You had to. That's the way Rome did it. That is the way they perfected death. And this may blow your mind also. The crosses that have been excavated, and according to eyewitnesses during the Roman Empire, all of our pictures show Jesus way high up on a hilltop, high up on a cross. Did you read John? Did you catch it carefully? John chapter 19? They crucified him near the roadway. Why? So everybody could see all those who were condemned by Rome. That's why, read your Bible carefully, over Jesus' head there was an accusation written. King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, right? That was his crime. You see, every person crucified by Rome had to have their convicted allegation confirmed over their head. This man was accused of being a mugger or a thief. It was found that he's guilty. Rome writes it, and it goes over his head so that all those who pass by, are you ready for this? I think you already know this, but it's very cool. As you rode by and you walked by, you would look at people who were crucified and their feet were about 18 to 24 inches above the ground. That's it. That's how they could have a conversation. That's how Jesus was able to say to John, behold your mother. John, take care of my mom from here on out. She's now your mom. Mom, your son, okay? John, take care of her. From the cross, he's taking care of his family. I love it. He's in total control, even though he looks like ground beef with eyeballs and maybe a half a jaw. I don't know. His face there, you could see. I don't know. We just know that the Bible says he was mutilated more than any other man. That's hideous, isn't it? Horrible. But listen, what else happened on a tree? Remember Psalm 22? On this day, Jesus would, I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe he quoted all of Psalm 22. I can't prove it. But you know when he says on this Friday, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. In that psalm, that great psalm of David, the psalmist says, I'm a worm and no man. Are you familiar with that? In your Bible, read Psalm 22 this weekend also. The word worm in English, in Hebrew, is toloth. I'm a worm. I'm a toloth. So what is that? It's a grub. Any gardeners in here? You know what a grub is? It's a disgusting looking, freaky looking thing that's in your soil, by the way, right now. It's springtime. They're there. And you know what they do? The toloth does something rather interesting. Jesus could have used, or King David could have used any other word. There are other words. A toloth comes out of the earth. Watch its cycle. It comes out of the earth, and it scoots along the ground, and it looks for a tree. It climbs up a tree, and it positions, it fastens itself, actually, on the east-facing side of the tree. It's a worm, grub thing. Ugly. Hideous looking. It goes up on that tree. It fastens itself to it. You would never see it unless you're examining trees. And as the sun rises and as the heat begins to be poured upon the toloth, it begins to boil from the inside out. And it explodes in a bloody massive mess. It leaves a huge red mark on the tree. And when it explodes, it sends forth all of its young that falls into the earth, and they repeat the process. When Jesus says, I'm a worm, I'm a toloth, oh my goodness. All of a sudden, if I were Hebrew, if I were Jewish, if I lived back in that day, he's saying, I'm going to hang on a tree, I'm going to explode in a bloody massive mess, but from my death will come forth many young. Life will come forth. And that worm fastened itself to the eastward side of the tree to take the heat. Jesus fastened himself. Those nails didn't hold him. Jesus fastened himself to the cross. And when the heat began to be poured upon him, in a willful act, just like that grub, just like that worm, in a willful act, Jesus stayed on the cross. And he took it. He took what was deserving in my life for judgment. He took it for me. When Jesus was on the cross, he took that whole thing for me. All of my sins. Listen, the Bible teaches not only all of your sins past, current, and future. By the way, only believers can handle that truth. Did you know that? If you're a non-believer tonight, you just thought the thought that I'm going to tell you about in a moment here. You thought, you mean he died for our sins past, current, and future? Cool, let's go sin up a storm. But every believer who's truly a believer gets sick to their stomach when they think about sinning. And when a believer sins, they just go, man, I shouldn't have did that. Lord, forgive me. But when somebody who is antinomianism in their thinking, that is, oh, Jesus paid the price, man. He's the Savior. Let's sin. Cool. We'll just sin and ask for forgiveness. I'm going to go do this sin, and then on Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday or whenever, I'll ask for forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know all of you in this room, but if you have ever thought that in your life, that is called antinomianism. So what? It's just this. God does not forgive that kind of sin. It's the sin associated with non-believers. They have a conscience. They're afraid of judgment, but they don't want to live their life for God. So what they say is, hey, I need to find a system that I can sin and then get forgiven from it and be totally cool. As long as I confess and get clean, I'll go do it again. This is quite a cool thing. It is an abomination to God. It is called antinomianism. That's why Paul the Apostle said regarding this human practice, shall we sin if grace abounds? God forbid. He says, Jesus, he thought about me, he thought about you, he thought about others on the cross. Isn't that amazing? John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. He thought about others on the cross. He thought about others. Three things I want to suggest to you tonight. And I don't want to get, this is very provocative, and you're going to need to get the tape or whatever just to make sure you heard this right. It's theologically accurate, though we don't like to say it. Because it can be so easily misunderstood. Now listen carefully. Jesus died for who? Don't be scared. Yeah, for all of us. The Bible says for the entire world. The world that ever was, is, and will be. Okay? That's good theology. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for me. Do you know what else is very good theology but often spoken about because for fear of it being misunderstood? But listen to the statement and the theological definition. Jesus not only died for us, he died for God. And you say, what? Yeah, listen carefully. Is God a sinner? No. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price for all of our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling the prophetic word of the Father, of God, in the Old Testament. When we say that Jesus died for God, God didn't need a Savior. He's not a sinner. He's not a man. Jesus died for God in this context, that he vindicated the previously written word of God. How so? Because until Jesus died on the cross, mankind in the earth could have said, well, nobody really knows what Isaiah meant when he said Isaiah 53 and 54. Nobody really knew for sure what Micah meant in Micah 5, 2 when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. I mean, who is he anyway? You see, when Jesus died for us, he died to pay our sin debt. Are you with me? Boy, it's quiet in here. Jesus died for God in that he vindicated the word of God. But I thought the word of God is holy, true, and all-powerful. It is. But that's why it had to be God who died on the cross for us. Because God died for us. Not a good man. Not a great man. You might say, well, I think Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. Then God lied in the Bible, and he made a horrible mistake by sending his divine son. If he's just a good man... No, you see, my friend, God had to die on the cross Because as every woman knows, there is no good man. There are no good men. Of course, I say that with tongue in cheek. There is no one good from the human race. We've all sinned and come short, the Bible says, of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but this stuff radically excites me because, frankly, Jesus, the Bible teaches us, was God in human flesh. We know that's doctrinal. In fact, it's essential for salvation that you believe that. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Titus 2, 13. And away we could go for hours on that. If you want those verses, I'll give them to you later. But Jesus was God, listen, all of a sudden, naked on a cross. Jesus is God, dying on a cross, naked, stripped. What does that speak to me about? They stripped him down. We want to, and we want to believe, and we think we have strong evidence to believe, that Jesus was on the cross wearing a loincloth. You know what that is? You know, it's kind of like a sumo wrestler's underwear. That thing they wear, exactly like that. At best, he was wearing that, naked. God, naked, on a cross, for me. Why? So I would never have to be. You say, Jack, somebody could crucify you right now and strip you naked, and there could be a bunch, you know, some terrorists could come in here and crucify us all and strip our clothes. That's true. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about him being stripped naked on the cross, being prepared to receive the judgment of the world's sins. I will never know that. Not only that, I won't know the judgment of your sins. Are you ready for this? I don't know if you are or not. It doesn't matter. I am. And that is, I don't even receive the judgment for my sins. You don't receive the judgment for your sins. It's called salvation, propitiation. That there was one in my place dying for me. This speaks to me about feelings. Listen, quickly, we're out of time. Have you ever been molested? Jesus knows what it's like to feel that. Have you ever been beaten? Jesus knows what it's like to feel that. Though Jesus may not have gone through being raped, of course not. If you have been raped, because he's God on the cross, feeling the brunt of humanity and feeling all of the vengeance that sin puts upon someone. Not just you, you and me and all of the world combined. Jesus knows what you feel like. Have you been ripped off, violated, made fun of? What is your thing? Come on, it's us. Don't think that you sit somehow isolated. Do people think you're a fool? Jesus knows what that feels like. What about this? Jesus was God on the cross being judged. The Bible says that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock on this God's Friday, Jesus was judged. Because God placed upon him my sin. He stepped in my place. Remember that woman who said, "Oh, it's a shame that your son died. I could have made it to shore. I could have saved myself. No necessity for your son to have died." Wow, really? How many people tonight are saying, "Hey, God, wow, what's all the big hoopla? I could have saved myself." What an insult, huh? No, Jesus was being judged for us on the cross. And that speaks to me of darkness. From 12 to 3, the Bible says that there was a darkness that came upon the land, and what's implied, it was the same darkness of Egypt. And the Bible says in the book, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, that it was a darkness that could be felt. That's a pretty serious darkness. It's a darkness that muzzles you or strangles you. Wow, it turns dark. Why? Because God was rejecting all of the sins that had been heaped upon his son. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the space of 3 hours, the Father turned his face away, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, away from his son, because the Father's eyes are too pure to behold evil. Jesus had evil stapled to his skin. And quite frankly, my friend, and I revel in this, by the way, no one on this planet can correctly describe what happened on the cross. It's the atonement of God for us, and we don't understand it fully. And then thirdly, with this, I see Jesus, God on the cross, alone, abandoned and condemned. Abandoned and condemned. Have you ever been abandoned by a friend or maybe a spouse? Have you ever been abandoned? And the feeling? Jesus knows what that feels like. His sin was transferred to him. It was a horrific thing. And I want to end with this, just to drive home something that we'll never quite understand, but we can maybe meditate on. If someone's really experienced at drinking, you know, they can pull out a bottle of bourbon or something, you know, and they'll pour that into a cup, a glass, and they'll drink it, and they don't even flinch. Have you seen these kinds of people? They don't even flinch. Yet if a 15-year-old had that same glass, or a man or a woman who's never drank alcohol in their life before, if they put that to their mouth, they're not going to get that far. The fumes are going to scorch the inner membranes of their nostrils. Just the fumes. It'll burn your eyes. But if the guy gets a sip of it, he won't even get it far enough down to swallow. It will come right back up. Why? It's poison. Truly poison. It's dangerous. It could kill you. It could give you a heart attack. You have to build up to it until you're calloused. And then, it's no big deal. In fact, I'm kind of hooked on it now. In fact, I need it. You're used to it. Somebody walks in the room who's not used to it, stands out like they can smell your breath a mile away. Or what about smoking? Believe me, I've sinned in other areas big time, but smoking was not my thing. I wouldn't even try it. I just thought it was the most ridiculous thing in the world. Everyone outside of Jesus has their own morality, you know. But I'm thinking, you know, this is a pathetic thing that these people do. Of course, I was doing other things. But you know what? To this day, I'm 43 years old, but I can smell someone 10 feet away who was smoking 3 miles away. They might have been smoking 3 miles away, but they come into the room or the office or they're at the store and I can smell them. Why? Because I've never smoked. It stinks so bad. It's horrific. It's terrible. I can smell it. I'm one of those people that if somebody is smoking near me, my nose plugs up. Immediately. My eyes start to water. I can't taste or smell a thing. Literally on an airplane, on Alitalia, from Los Angeles to Madrid, Spain, everybody smokes. And by the way, I've never flown that airline since, even though now they don't, you know, there's no smoking anywhere on airlines anymore. I don't care. I can't even get on Alitalia Airlines. Honestly, I get sick from that experience. You know what I did? I took my earplugs out and I put them up my nose. It was that bad. You could hardly see. I'm not kidding. God's my judge. You could hardly see the other end of the plane. It's that smoke filled. Sickening. Well, what's the point I'm making? If we can be so sensitive to things, whatever it might be for you, maybe for you it's a look. She gave that look. And when you're in tune with that, you know that, Or maybe it's smoking, or maybe it's drinking. It's sickening. You're so sensitive because you've never experienced it. So what they're doing stands out like you can't imagine. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever get drunk? Did Jesus ever rape anyone? Did Jesus ever tell a lie? Did Jesus ever smoke? Did Jesus ever lust? Did Jesus ever get angry? Did Jesus ever covet? Did Jesus... You see what I'm saying? Listen, He was so pure. He was so pure that the littlest lie that you and I have told in His presence, because He's so pure, is so bad that it makes Him sick. You see, you might be able to lie because you're a liar. You're a liar. It doesn't bother you because you're a liar. You may be able to commit adultery because you're an adulterer. You might be able to molest little kids because you're a freak. It doesn't bother you. Jesus knows all sin, experienced it all for us. It stands out because He's so pure. The slightest, even, that's why the slightest thought impure toward another crucifies the Son of Glory, the Son of God. We're all done. I read to you extra biblical writing. This is not Bible. The original documents are in the Vatican Library in Rome. And by the way, you're going to ask me later. This is called the Arco Volume. It's the archaeological writings of the Sanhedrin, and you can get it from Amazon.com. The archaeological writings of the Sanhedrin. Again, the original volume is in the Vatican Library in Rome. This is Pilate's. This is a portion of Pilate's report that he had to submit to Caesar, because an investigation ensued after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which those in Judea had to give an answer to Rome. Pilate. Jesus was dragged before the high priest and condemned to death. It was then that the high priest, Caiaphas, performed a slithery act of submission. He sent his prisoner to me to confirm his condemnation and to secure his execution. I answered him that, as Jesus being a Galilean, the affair came under Herod's jurisdiction, and ordered him to be sent to him. But that wily tetrarch professed humility, and, protesting his defense to the lieutenant of Caesar, he committed the fate of that man into my hands again. Soon my palace assumed the aspect of a besieged citadel. Every moment increased the number of the malcontents. Jerusalem was inundated with crowds from the mountains all around Nazareth, from all of Judea, and they appeared to be pouring into the city. By this time, the marble stair groaned under the weight of this great multitude. The Nazarene was brought to me again. I proceeded to the halls of justice, followed by my guards, and asked the people in a most severe tone what they demanded. The death of the Nazarene, was their reply. And for what crime? He has blasphemed. He has prophesied the ruin of the temple. He calls himself the Son of God, the Messiah, King of the Jews. Roman justice, said I, punishes not such offenses with death. Crucify him, cried this relentless rabble. Vociferations of the infuriated mob shook my palace to its foundation. There was but one who appeared calm in the midst of this vast tumult. It was the Nazarene himself. After many fruitless attempts to protect him from the fury of this merciless persecutors, I adopted a measure which at the moment appeared to me to be the only one that could save this man's life. I proposed, as it was their custom to deliver a prisoner on such occasions as Passover, to release Jesus and let him go free, that he might be a scapegoat, something that they all knew, as they called it. that they said, Jesus, though, must be crucified. I then spoke to them of the inconsistencies of their course of action and being incompatible with their laws, showing that no criminal judge could pass a sentence on a criminal unless he had fasted one whole day according to Roman rule and their own rules, and that the sentence must have the consent of the entire Sanhedrin and the signature of the president of the court, that no criminal could be executed on the same day of his sentencing that was fixed, and the next day on that he had, before his execution, three chances to plead his innocence en route to the cross. The Sanhedrin was required to review the whole proceedings, also according to their law. A man was stationed at the door of the court with a flag, and another a short way off on horseback to cry the name of the criminal and his crime before the multitude with his name and the witnesses present, and to know if anyone could testify in his favor should anything arise in the condemned man's favor that might be offered before his death. They, in turn to my suggestion, cried out the more, "Crucify him." Pilate's response. This is Herod's response to Caesar. As to what Pontius Pilate says in regard to my cowardice and my disobedience regarding the case of Jesus of Nazareth, I will say in my own defense, I was informed by all the Jews that it was this same Jesus that my father aimed to destroy during his infancy. For I have it in my father's private writings, the accounts of this man's life, showing that when the report was circulated, there were men from a distant land that had come seeking this king of the Jews. He called together Hillel and Shammah, schools of teaching, and demanded the reading of the sacred scrolls of the Jews, that it was decided he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, as read and interpreted that night by Hillel himself. So when my father learned that there was a birth of a male child in Bethlehem under the very strange circumstances that the prophet foretold, he could not learn who nor where the child was. When that had happened, he sent and had every male child slain that was 2 years of age and under. Afterward, he learned that his mother had taken him and fled into the wilderness. For this attempt to uphold the Roman authority in the land of Judea, the world has not ceased to curse my father to this day. And yet Caesars have done 1,000 things worse and done them 1,000 times more often and well. As to Pilate's sayings that Jesus was a Galilean, he is wrong. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, as the Roman records clearly show. And as to his passportship, he has none. He's a wanderer from place to place. He has no home. He makes his abode principally with poor people. He was a wild fanatic who had taken up the doctrines and teachings of John the Baptist. He was an enthusiast. He had learned soothsaying from those people in Egypt. He perfected it well. I tried to get him to perform a miraculous sign, a trick for me in my court, but he was too sharp to be caught in my trap. Like all necromancers, he was afraid to show himself off in front of people who were intelligent. From what I could learn of him, he reprimanded some of the very rich Jews for their meanness toward others, and his reproaches were not out of the way. From what I heard about him, his judgments upon them were excellent, and their conduct would have been much better should they obeyed him. As to this man's defense, I submit it for your consideration. I pray to Caesar for clemency. Signed, Herod Antipas. It's amazing, isn't it? God's Friday. We call it Good Friday. It all depends on what side of the fence you're on. It could be a very bad Friday for you. Yeah, it could be Friday the 13th for you. Or it could be the day that you embrace what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we come to you tonight and we're grateful and thankful that your love is what kept you on the cross, your love for us. And so, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that tonight, simply tonight, in every heart, we would reconcile with you. Father, that tonight, the personal sacrifice of Jesus on the cross would be ours to own and to cherish and to thank and to praise your holy name. To say tonight, Lord, you are altogether lovely and wonderful. And Lord, no wonder, after we've heard such things, does your prophet tell us that there's no beauty in the Messiah that we should even be attracted to him. Now we understand why. Now we understand why the Bible says when Jesus returns to earth, Zechariah the prophet tells us that he's scarred. And John tells us in the Revelation when he sees him, when he sees Jesus in heaven, that he is a man, he's standing there, but he as though were a lamb that had been slain. Father, it is our prayer tonight as brothers and sisters and as children of the Most High God, that you, dear Lord, would seize the heart of those who have yet to come to know you personally. Dear God in heaven, that they could not even sleep tonight until they yield on their pillow, until they give up and say, Lord Jesus, conquer my heart. And right where you're at tonight at this late hour, I would ask of you, if you want to do that now, then do it now. Don't delay. Do it now, right where you're at. Jesus, tell him, conquer my heart, Lord. Take away my sins. Give me your righteousness. Thank you for dying for me. Give me life that I might live. You pray that prayer where you're at to him. And join the family of God. And for those of you who might choose tonight to harden your heart and go your way, you've made a grave mistake by coming here tonight. You've heard the gospel. You've heard how much God loves you. And I guess maybe if you lived 2,000 years ago, you might have shouted out, away with him, crucify him. Though some of you may not say that tonight, you'll act it out in your true life. But I plead with you, this may be Friday, but you're going to have to deal with Sunday. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning, and that's a fact. Please reconcile with God even now. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord together, shall we?